We'll deal with the entire chapter tonight. It's a very controversial chapter. It's one of my favorite chapters. I must have read this chapter, I don't know, as you know, I've been saved for quite a while, but I must have read this chapter 100 times or more. And just it's controversial, but yes, it's such a powerful chapter dealing with gifts of the Spirit. It deals with tongues and prophecy, interpretation of tongues, and so forth. And just a great chapter. But we want to look this morning at these two verses that deal primarily with prophecy. We want to look at the power of prophecy, the speaking forth God's word. Sometimes it's predictive, but quite often it's just taking God's word and disseminating it to the people at the proper time, persons in a certain situation, and it's like it just hits them like a ton of bricks. And either they come to repentance or they're repelled and, you know, they run away from the Lord, or the Lord just really opens their heart to himself. I read a story in lectures to my students, probably one of the best books a person aspiring to the ministry can get. It's written by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers back in the 19th century. But he was just talking about a sermon that he preached, how he felt like it was the worst sermon he'd ever given, how he was stammering through it, and how he floundered and he struggled all the way through it. And finally, when he finished, he went away and he thought, man, this was a complete failure. And he was so humiliated. And he got home and he got on his knees that night and he cried out to God, "Lord God, you can do something with nothing. Bless that poor sermon," he said. And so throughout the week, he prayed that prayer over and over. He would wake up in the middle of the night and pray that prayer. And if you've ever taught, you know what that is, waking up and just asking God to help that sermon. And he determined that the next Sunday, he's not going to fail again, but he's going to preach just a great sermon. And sure enough, it was a great sermon. He had all kinds of people coming around him and telling him what a wonderful message that was. And so when he got home, he thought, you know what? I'm going to track these two sermons. I'm going to track the one I thought went so poorly, and then I'll track the other one that I thought went so great. And so he did. He watched those sermons, and he said he traced the one he thought that went so horrible to 41 conversions. And the other one that he thought went so great, none. No conversions whatsoever. And he says to those he's writing to in lectures to my students, these young pastors, he says, "My brother, you think you will put the gospel so clearly that they must see it, but their blind eyes overcome you. You think you will put it so zealously that they must feel it, but their clay-cold hearts defeat you. You may think you are going to win souls by your pleadings, but you might as well stand on the top of a mountain and whistle to the wind, unless the Holy Spirit be with you. After all your talking, your hearers will perhaps have caught your idea, but the mind of the Spirit, the real soul of the gospel, you cannot impart to them. This remains like creation itself, a work which only God can accomplish." Boy, that brings great comfort when you're giving a teaching, whether it be in Bible, in a home fellowship class or in Sunday school or from the pulpit. You realize it's the Holy Spirit that is going to work through the Word in the hearts of the people, opening their minds to the Lord. So, great illustration of that prophetic Word that goes forth from the Bible. Whether you're sharing with your neighbor or you're up here at the pulpit giving a message, it's the Holy Spirit that uses that. That's prophecy. Prophecy that is really touching the hearts of people. Now, if you remember, and if you've been with us from chapter 12, 13, and 14, Paul has been describing that the way that we're to treat one another in the body of Christ. That in the Corinthian church, there was a lot of jealousy and a lot of strife and a lot of competition that was going on. And so when he uses chapter 12 to talk about the different gifts and then also to talk about the body of Christ and the physical body, then he puts chapter 13, the chapter in love, right there in the middle, and then he's going to go on and talk about the gifts of the Spirit again, in particular prophecy, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. But he's really saying that love is to be dominant in your fellowships. Love is to give a cooperation and bring the body of Christ together. Even when all these gifts are operating, you Corinthians, you have great gifts, but you're separated from each other. You're divided off. So let love prevail to really bring you together. And when he uses in chapter 12 the physical body, you know, we get this picture of a healthy, well-coordinated, each part is functioning just so and for the purpose that God has put that body together for, working together for the benefit of the entire body. And then he goes and he makes the spiritual application, that's how it is in the body of Christ. I mean, you're a well-coordinated body and you can do all sorts of sports type of things. Well, so it is in the body of Christ. When you're a spiritual body, it should be for the common good, for the benefiting of one another, not striving against each other. The foot saying to the hand, I don't have any need of you. The mouth saying to the ear, hey, I don't want you around. You see, that's what they were doing. They were kind of exalting their gifts above one another and creating a division. And so in chapter 14, he's going to emphasize back now, after he leaves love, now he's going to emphasize some of the greater gifts. In particular, it's going to be prophecy, a greater gift. And he says it's a greater gift, greater than tongues. And the reason he says that is tongues primarily edifies yourself, whereas prophecy edifies the body of Christ. And then he goes on to say, well, unless there's an interpretation of the tongue so that the body may be edified. And so he's primarily talking about those gifts that we want to use to build the body of Christ up, to strengthen the body of Christ, instead of selfishly exalting ourself and our gift above and over others. So he deals with prophecy. He says in verse 24 and 25, 1 Corinthians 14, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. When the unbeliever comes in, the ungifted comes in, and God is really working, you know, through that prophetic word, and we'll look at that, describe it. People's hearts are open to the Lord, either that or they're repelled. Maybe they'll run out of here because they can't handle it. But he's talking about prophecy. And really, to understand prophecy in the New Testament, it's important to look at the significance of it in the Old Testament. And so in the Old Testament, I won't ask you, as I ask the kids, you know, the seventh graders, they know all these questions, but how many books are there in the Old Testament? And they'll say 39. They're right. How many in the New Testament? 27. Right. 66 in all. So when you look at the Old Testament, the 39 books, it's broken up. You've got the law, or the first five books, the Torah, called the Pentateuch. Then you've got the books of history. There are 12 books there, Judges, Kings, etc. Then you have the book of wisdom. Books of wisdom, there are five of those, Proverbs, Psalms, and others. And then you've got the book of prophecies. There are seven books of the prophets. 16 are called by name, Jeremiah, Daniel, those. And then one isn't. It's the only exception. That's Lamentations, but that was written by Jeremiah. And so you have the major prophets, you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then you've got the minor prophets, 12 minor prophets, because the books are smaller, and then Lamentations. And so it puts a big emphasis on the prophets, the books that are deal with prophecy. So very important when you think 17 books that deal with prophecy. And it's not just confined to that. All throughout the books, you'll find, even in the books of history, even in the books of wisdom, you'll find prophetic verses in there. You see, there were prophets in Israel from the time of Moses. In fact, Moses was the first prophet. And first prophet, and then you go on to the time of the judges and the time of the kings, and some prophets will appear briefly. They're on the scene, then off the scene, just to proclaim maybe one message, and then that's it. But there are others that dominate the entire generation. They even overlap into the next generation. So these prophets in the Old Testament, they presided over the Old Testament landscape from the time leading up to the Babylonian exile. Remember, that's in 605, if you've been with us in the book of Daniel. And extending out to the time of the return to the land. There you find it returning to the land in about 536. And then the last prophet here you find in the Old Testament is Malachi. And then you have from Malachi to the New Testament. You have 400 years, and they call it 400 years of silence. And then all of a sudden, a prophet comes on the scene, John the Baptist. And so when you think about prophecy, very important, because the essence of prophecy is speaking forth the mind and the heart of God. Here's what God thinks about the situation. Here's what God, how God looks at your condition and what you're doing, you might say. And the prophets would come and declare God's word. They acted as God's messengers or God's mouthpieces. Some of them got so caught up into the message. I mean, they were living in those times. They were godly individuals, and they were looking at the times, how far away they were getting from God, and how corrupt they were, and worshiping pagans and saying, radical things about the living God. And here are these prophets. You know, I mean, they're straining at the bit, and here's God. God gives them the message, and they go out there, and it's almost as like they own that message. They're so caught up into it. It's like they own it, and they say, I say unto you. But in reality, it's God is saying unto you. But they're speaking as that mouthpiece. The prophets were sensitive to the conditions that were all around them, and they were aware of how God felt about those conditions. The governmental conditions, the spiritual conditions, this is what God thinks. And so they would come and they would prophesy and they would act and they would be God's mouthpiece in delivering those. And most often, the messages would be, this is what you're doing, this is what you shouldn't be doing, you need to repent. And if you don't repent, you're going to face the consequences. And so often that's what we find. Sometimes when we talk about prophecy in the Old Testament, we think about them foretelling the future. You know, what's going to happen in the future, kind of a predictive type thing. It's kind of like that story somebody told me about two avid golfers. They're out in the golf course, elderly guys out in the golf course every single day, and they're thinking, boy, you know, when we die, I sure hope there's golf in heaven. And then one of the guys came back the next day and he said, I had a dream. I encountered the Lord. He gave me two messages. The other fellow said, well, what were they? And he said, the first one was, yes, there's golf in heaven. The fellow said, well, what's the second one? You tee off first thing tomorrow. You see, that's probably not a prophecy he wanted to hear, but you see, that's predictive. It's talking about what's going to happen in the future. You see, but the true heart of the message dealt with the present situation. What is going on right now? What are the people doing, you know, that God is rejoicing in, and what are they doing that is appalling to God? And so they would call the people, or they call a nation back to God, back serving God and getting on board with God to do His will, to walk in His ways, and to have faith in Him alone. And so the prophets, which are really interesting, and I think we need more prophets in the pulpit today. I love what Pastor Chuck says, you know, as you're preaching the word, you're actually acting as a prophet. You need to be, you know, preaching is prophecy. There's elements of prophecy in it. And I think that's so true, because as you look in the Old Testament, you even look in the New Testament, you see they assume the role of revivalists and of social and political reformers. They were saying, this is going on in your government, and you're living under it, and you're praying for it, and you need to now be active in government roles and tell them to repent and be salt and light in this community and all. But now, what do we have? Church and state? Separation? It's like pastors are afraid to speak out. People are afraid to speak out. I think that's one of the greatest lies of the devil in our day and age, because that was never true in the Bible, never, ever true. The church and God's people had an influence on the government. Oh, so important. And yet nowadays, it's like we've backed off from that. I think of Jeremiah. He said to the people, Jeremiah 7, chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place." Here you government officials, socially what you're doing, religiously what you're doing, amend your ways or else. And do not, now he speaks to the religious people, do not trust in the deceptive words saying, "This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." We're one nation under God, one nation under God. One, look at our money, one nation under God. And you see, the people of Israel, they were trusting in what they had before, but they weren't looking at what they were doing now. You see, sometimes we fall back on our Christian, Judeo-Christian heritage, but what are we doing today? You see, God was looking presently at them. They were kind of looking at the past and, oh, we've got the temple here. Nothing can happen to us. And the prophets were saying, oh no, this is God's word to you. This is God's message to you for right now. Now, sometimes these prophets were very dramatic. I mean, they would role play some of these things. In fact, Isaiah, and you can read it in chapter 20 of Isaiah, but he went naked for 3 years. Naked for 3 years as a sign that Assyria would lead Egypt and Cush captive, that, you know, their behinds would be showing. But I think he had a loincloth, probably bare-chested and, you know, nothing on his legs and barefoot, you know, it says. But so he was dramatizing that prophecy. Hosea, the same way. He was told to marry a harlot, Gomer, who would actually be unfaithful to him, unfaithful to the marriage vows, and go back to her old ways. And God was saying, this is like Israel being unfaithful to me. And so a dramatization of their prophecy along with what they would be saying. And also, prophecy did have that predictive element. I'm not saying it didn't. No, it did, definitely, because we know that there are over 300 prophecies that prophesy Jesus' first coming. Those have been fulfilled. He did come. They were precise. They were detailed. Just amazing when you look at those prophecies. And there are more than 300 that deal with his second coming. So often the prophet would declare the future. The events would often be based on their present conditions. And I have actually prophesied over people. To me, it was just logical. It wasn't necessarily prophecy. I would say, if you keep going down this path, if you keep lying, because I know you're lying, and if you keep being unfaithful to the Lord and to your family, you're going to lose your family, you're going to lose your relationship with the Lord, and you're going to lose the support of the church. And that's exactly what happened. But you think, are you a prophet, Bill? Well, I've seen it before. I've seen it happen before, and so I'm only telling them, you know, what I've seen before, and I'm telling them what's in the Bible. You see, that's the idea. The predictions of the present were viewed in light of how God dealt in the past with similar situations. So when Billy Graham, years ago, in one of his sermons said that if God doesn't judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. I mean, that was, to me, a very profound thing to say, because he saw the condition of America and how God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, and America is going down that same path. And I think we're closer to that than we've ever been before. And I don't necessarily think government and our political system are going to save us. Yes, I want to vote for conservative people that have moral values that represent me. But I think we've gone so far, and I do think this election is going to be a turning point, but it's really only going to be a revival that is going to sweep the hearts of individuals that are going to turn them back to God, and that's going to turn things around. But it is an important election. Now, Jesus, the Bible says, is the spirit of prophecy in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. He's the spirit of prophecy. Very interesting. Because it's really meaning he's the embodiment of God's word, the outshining of God's truth. You want to know what God loves? Look at Jesus Christ. You don't want to know what God hates? Look at Jesus Christ. He's the outshining of truth. Therefore, prophecy is going to glorify Jesus Christ. It's going to exalt his redemptive work that he's brought us to God, and it's going to display the divine character of the Word of God and who he is. In fact, when you look at this, one quarter of the Bible is predictive. It's predictive. It's talking about events yet to come. And the rest of it is dealing with events right now. You know, it's dealing with our redemption and our salvation and telling us to turn and come to the Lord. So God's Spirit, when you think about prophecy and, wow, do you have to be some real spiritual person? You see, God's Spirit uses all believers. He's not confined to just a holy class, ultra pious individuals kind of thing. You know, we kind of think that. You see, but the Spirit of God fell on ordinary people and they prophesied. You see, you find that in the Old Testament, you find that in the New Testament, and that's why he tells us here, when you go a little farther in 1 Corinthians 14, that all may prophesy, talking to the church. I think of Moses, that first prophet. Moses was so fed up with the complaining and the grumbling of the children of Israel, he finally just said, God, just kill me and get it over with. I can't handle these people anymore. And God said, well, get the 70 elders, have them come to you. And he gets the 70 elders. And God said, I'm going to put the same spirit I put upon you, Moses, upon them. So God put his spirit upon those 70 elders. They start prophesying. They prophesy for a while, and then they stop, and then everything's fine. But then there are two guys, Eldad and Medad. They keep prophesying. They go on and on and on. And some one of Moses' servants got real jealous and said, Moses, do you want me to stop them from prophesying? And Moses said, are you jealous for my sake? In Numbers 11, 29, would that all of the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. You see, what is true today was only a desire in Moses' day. God has put his spirit upon us. And as you find in 1 Corinthians 14, we can prophesy. And I suspect there are people that have prophecy, and yet maybe you don't know it. But I suspect if you're just open to the Lord in whatever situation, you may find yourself. And you know, sometimes it happens so naturally supernatural that you don't even know it. It's like you just say something, and it kind of opens the eyes of a person and kind of turns them around. What did I say? You know, it's that kind of thing. But I believe that's true today. All may prophesy. And God doesn't look at ages. He doesn't look at your background. Were you trained up in the holy things of the Bible? Not necessarily. I think of Amos. You know, Amos, he says, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. I mean, he prophesied against Jeroboam's kingdom, the northern kingdom. The Assyrians were to come in and take him captive. And they're saying, hey, Amos, get out of town, man. We don't even want you around. And he said, hey, I'm no prophet. I'm not even a son of a prophet. I'm a herdsman. I'm just a normal guy, a grower of sycamore fruit. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. You see, I think that's great. So don't cut yourself short. If you're a believer in Christ, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, I suspect at one time or another, maybe quite often, God will use you in that sense of speaking God's heart and his mind to family, friends, neighbors, other Christians. Well, tonight we're having an afterglow. Danny's going to lead us in that, and we'll give time to prophesy, and maybe you'll prophesy then. Now, as I mentioned before, calling or background, it doesn't matter, nor does age. Even a preteen prophesies. As I was teaching the kids, I said, you know, here's Samuel. Samuel was ministering to the Lord. He was just a little guy, preteen. He was ministering to the Lord. And then the Lord ministered to him and gave him a prophecy. I said, you guys be open It's not just, you know, pastors and leaders and teachers and older, you know, the older church, but it's young people as well. And in Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, he was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and visions were infrequent, but God gave him a word for Eli and his sons because they were corrupt, and it was a word of judgment. Also, I think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah coming from the background of just a young guy. I mean, maybe some of you, when you were young, you thought, you know what, the Lord had, he did put on my heart. He just really showed me something. It was real dramatic. He showed me that he's going to use me. I mean, I haven't done anything with it, but, you know, it was really personal, and I never told anybody, or maybe I did tell somebody. But that was Jeremiah from being a youth. He said, the Lord said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. You see, sometimes we discount these things that God puts on our heart because we feel we're not qualified. Well, Jeremiah felt that way. But God, you know, if we make ourselves available to God, he will qualify us. He will use us. Even Jesus, he says in Matthew 21:16, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself. Just out of little kids, he's prepared praise. Out of infants. How does that work? Years ago, we had some folks in our church, and just a wonderful couple. They had twin girls, beautiful little girls, and they were in Sunday school. They related this story to me, the parents did, because they were asking, the teachers were asking, because they're talking about Jesus coming in your heart. You know, and the concept to a little 4 or 5-year-old, what does that mean, that Jesus coming in your heart? You know, and how does he get there? You know, and that was the question. The next thing is, will you invite him in? But one of the little, she was either 4 or 5, said, oh, I know how he gets in. He breaks your heart. Then he comes in. And I thought, oh, that is so spiritual. That is so deep. God's got to bring us to the end of ourselves before we come to the beginning of God. He does have to break us that we're willing to let him come in. And I thought, man, out of the mouth of babes, that is so wise. So powerful. I know that little one didn't know what she was really saying, but, you know, spiritually speaking, but oh, how powerful. You know, when you think of the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the church when it began, and Peter in his sermon, he's declaring to them, it shall be in Acts 2:17, in the last days, God says that I will pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Notice what's in store for the young people? Prophecy. But all flesh, even the old people, well, the older ones are going to dream dreams. I find I'm dreaming more dreams than I ever have before. So I bear witness to this. But the prophecy is good here. Now, what is it? Well, you find it in verse 3 of chapter 14, again of 1 Corinthians, that prophetic message is one of edification or building up, and for exhortation, get going what you know, and for comfort, or God cares, and so do we as a body of Christ. So edification, building you up in your most holy faith, exhortation, get going, do what you know. Get out there and start serving the Lord, or do what God has put upon your heart. And then for comfort when we go through those hard times. You see in verse 3 of verse 14. You see, at times God's communicates his divine will to us, or a predictive element to that prophecy. So even in the New Testament, it's future things. It's predictive for the future. When they were ministering to the Lord in Acts 13:1, it says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to. And so here, I'm sending them out on the mission field. So it was a directive kind of thing. Predictive in the sense that you're going to go out on the mission fields. or future events. You find that with Agabus. Remember him, Agabus the prophet? Acts 11:28, he prophesies about the famine that's going to come into the land, and then it came during the reign of Claudius. In other words, he prophesied and then it came. Even in their generation, they saw it. Also, remember when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, Agabus took Paul's belt, he bound his own hands and feet and said, this is what's going to happen to that man that goes to Jerusalem. See, predictive, kind of a divine directive from God. I can remember when we were out in the North Shore and we're just a little Bible study but a lot of young surfers and stuff were coming in and we waited on the Lord and a prophecy came forth. And as soon as it was given, I thought, wow, that was a whopper. And they said, this fellowship is going to be known throughout the islands. And I thought, wow, what did you eat before you came? You know, I just thought, that's a whopper. But you know, that has come to pass. There have been fellowships that have gone out from that little Bible study there at Sunset Beach all throughout the islands. And so, and not only that, even broader, farther than that. So you see that predictive element to that. You have to realize there are false prophets or false prophecies out there, and we want to be able to discern the true from the false. And so we need to, when we hear the prophecy, we need to pray, Lord, give me that gift of discerning of spirits. Lord, make me know if this is of you or not. Because the Bible says, again, a little farther in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 32, it says, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And so we can know if a person is speaking on behalf of God, and is it really God's message? We judge that, or whether they're speaking from their own heart, you know, maybe their own will. I read a story of Warren Wiersbe. He was talking about going to different conferences, and they would put him behind one certain teacher, and the certain teacher would go on like 15, 20 minutes, you know, over his time. And so Wiersbe realized that he's going to have to consolidate his message and cut things out. And so he has to do it at the last minute. And then when the guy walked off the stage and passed by Wiersbe, he says, when the Spirit's upon you, you can't worry about clocks, you know. And Wiersbe said, yes, and the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, I don't bear witness to, you know, it's basically your flesh is saying that. And so we need to know if, is it the Lord? Is it, you know, our own mind? Or maybe it could be demonic influences. You know, that's radical. Demonic influences. Even with Peter. Remember what Jesus said when Peter wanted to try to restrain Jesus from going to the cross? He said, get thee behind me, Satan. In other words, what's coming out of your mouth is not God. That's of Satan. Satan would love to keep me from the cross. So sometimes our best intentions, you know, they're not necessarily of the Lord. They could be of the flesh or, you know, just not right on. So prophecy is speaking God's heart and God's mind to God's people and even unbelievers. And it's revealing God's word, God's heart, you know, what God thinks about the situation. And so when we're teaching and we're communicating the word, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, a home Bible study teacher, whether you're teaching in the Berean hour or whether you're in the pulpit, there's elements of the prophetic that are going out. It's not just parroting information that you've learned, you know, maybe out of a book or even just parroting Bible verses. Although the word of God does not come back void, Jesus even said, go ahead and listen to the Pharisees. They speak they speak from the law of Moses, but don't follow their behavior. I mean, the word doesn't come back void, but it's allowing the Spirit, that which I've received from the Lord, what is transformed and working in my life, God's word convicting, converting, and now I'm giving it out to others. You see, it's the living word. See, that which we declare, that which we hear from the Lord, do we declare unto you? And it did, even in this carnal church, it had a persuasive element. It was converting people, and Paul's laying that out. I mean, the word of God, just by parroting the word of God, it's not going to come back void. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." So it's dealing with the whole person when you share the word of God. And here, our verse this morning, notice the secrets of the heart are disclosed, and surely God is among you. So something's happening here in the Corinthian church as they're prophesying or they're giving forth the word of God. In fact, Psalms 119, 130 says, "The unfolding of thy words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." And so when we just unfold, let us unfold or open the word of God, all of a sudden light goes on. We see the kingdom of God. We see heaven. We see Jesus in a brighter way, with more light. Ecclesiastes 12:11, I love this. It says, "The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies," or the scholars or the teachers, what it's saying, "which are given from one shepherd." In other words, God's speaking through the teacher. It's like goads. Goads, remember Paul, Saul of Tarsus, kicking against the goads, hurting himself, kicking against the will and the word of God. And so they're goads. Sometimes people can't handle it. They'll leave. And other times they're nails. It's like it fastens God's word to our hearts. And Isaiah, again, 55:10-11, I love this scripture. Wonderful. We ought to have this marked in our Bible, or at least a reference. It says, "For as rain and the snow come down from heaven." Actually, you can cross-reference it with Hebrews 4:12. "As rain comes down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." In other words, God's word does something. It accomplishes things. This is why I love on K-Lite Radio, the word is going out 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Can you imagine what that is accomplishing? Can you imagine the fruit? When we're in heaven, we can see the word of God going out. It's like life going out 24 hours a day. This morning, it's life. When we open the word, it's going out from the pulpit here. And you see, it makes dead things live. That's what it does. The prophetic element is taking what is living, the word of God, and it's applying to dead areas in our life and causing them to become alive. That's what he's saying the word of God does. I read of a very, sounds a little bit gross, and maybe it is, but it's called maggot therapy. Have you ever heard of that? You know, maggots, little worms. But it's maggots. You apply it to a very severe wound that is rotting. And these maggots eat away the dead flesh and leave the living flesh. They have another type of therapy with these little fish. You know, you go in this water, and if you have cirrhosis, the little fish eat the dead skin, leave the live skin. But you see, the Word of God, I mean, those are kind of gross illustrations. Let's come back to a good illustration. The Word of God, you know, the Word of God is living and active. You see, the word of God goes forth and dead things come to life. Lazarus, come forth. And what does Lazarus do? Hop out of that tomb by the word of God. The lame man that his friends lowered down, Jesus says, "Your sin be forgiven, but that you might know that I have power to forgive sins, rise and walk." And he did. He rose and walked. Word of God. Blind Bartimaeus became seeing, and he says, "Once I was blind, now I see." You see, that's what the word of God does, the prophetic word, it makes dead things in our life come to life again. It's really, when you think about prophecy, it's the right word at the right time for the right situation. Those are the goads, those are the nails that are fastened. You see, and God gives that to you. Now, I suspect you'll be in situations today. You'll go from here. Maybe the Lord will bring to remembrance. Or at least next week, you know, or, well, this week when you go back to work. And there will be things where God will use you in a very prophetic way. You know, right word at the right time, right situation. It'll be like a goad, and somebody might get a little uptight about it, or it fastens it to their heart. You know, it draws them. You see, it was for the unbeliever. Notice, as an unbeliever, you know, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. That's what when the prophecy goes forth. Oh, it'll build the body, but also for them. We're thinking about that. We were all at that place at one time. Isn't that what it says in Ephesians and Galatians, Ephesians 2:12? You were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Galatians passage 4:8. However, at this time, you did not know God, but you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Notice our condition. Notice the unbeliever, their condition. They're separated. They're strangers, no hope, without God, slaves. That's what they come into a setting like this or around you with. That's what they are. And whether they want to acknowledge it or not, they know that deep down in their heart. And so what does verse 24 say, as we already mentioned it? Convicts, convicted by all. That prophetic word that goes forth, convicted by all, called to account. Called to account, what's that mean? Well, they know they've lived a life apart from God, and some of the things that they've done, not pleasing to God, and they're guilty for it. And so they're called to account, and they know they're going to pay a consequence. I think when Paul and Silas were in Philippi, preached the Philippian jailer, he cried out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's that kind of thing. You don't have to necessarily go through a litany of sins to convict that person, but that fellow was just convicted. No great sermon, just some songs. What must I do to be saved? Or maybe the day of Pentecost. Remember, they were listening to Peter's sermon, and the Bible says in Acts 2:37, and when they heard, they were all pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" It's like that piercing of the heart. You see, you got the advantage. They're lost. They're unbelievers. They're already convicted. They're already, in a sense, condemned. And so now you're putting something living on something dead and bringing it back to life. You see, there are times when God's spirit clashes with evil spirits. So be prepared. If you're one that uses prophecy and you declare the word of God, realize you're going to sometimes be around elements that aren't really happy with that, that want to confuse and want to drive you away from doing what you're doing. Again, in Philippi, where Paul and Silas were there, this woman with this spirit of divination, she was following. And she was crying out. The Bible literally says she was shrieking out. "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Finally, Paul said, "Come out of her," delivered her from this demon. And I also think when Jesus and the disciples went over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to Gadara there, and the demon-possessed man who had demons, had legion in him. A legion, that's 7,000 demons. And crying out with a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God not to torment me." So Satan will make a fuss. He'll try to scare you off, probably try to scare the disciples off. We had a guy years ago, young Christians, young and kind of stupid, but somebody dropped this fellow off. He was all dressed in white. Washed his clothes or taken a shower, but they dropped him off, so I felt kind of obligated to, you know, put him up, and we did. And I tell you, he was the weirdest, strangest individual. You know, he said he astro-traveled to, you know, this planet and that planet. But I can remember as he sat in, you know, first time he sat in one of our home fellowships, he sat in the nice spot right by the worship leader and me. And I'll tell you, when the people jammed in there and we hit the first worship song, this guy almost came out of the chair, you know, 5 feet out of the chair. He bolted out of the house, never came back, you know, to that prayer meeting. Came back because he wanted to stay with us again. But we had to deal with that. But we had another situation not too long ago as we started opening the Word and teaching. This guy came in the back and he just started cursing, walking up and down the aisles, and the people were just freaked out. And so I went into a praise song and that guy just bolted out. You see, the Spirit of God and evil spirits can't hang out together. And greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. And so you will sometimes have a clash. You'll sometimes have people that just, you know, they get angry or they don't want to have anything to do with you. Maybe it's not necessarily a heavy spiritual clash, but 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." In other words, his carnality just hides these things of the Spirit, and he kind of mocks and laughs at you. Maybe puts you down, "Oh, you needed a crutch. I don't need a crutch." You know, it's this attitude, this love for the world, and yet they're dead to the things of God. And yet here is a person, when the prophecy goes forth, at least whose heart is open. In verse 25, kind of getting down to a close here, notice the secrets of his heart are disclosed. It's almost as though you're eavesdropping at a window. And then in service, repeating what went on behind closed doors. I've had people come up to me, you know, maybe a week later and say, "You know, I brought my friend last week and they said they'll never come back again because they thought that I told you what went on, what they told me in confidence." And I said, I didn't tell them. And I said, "I know you didn't tell me. It's the Holy Spirit." You see, the secret of the heart is disclosed. Remember in John 4:29, as the Samaritan woman at the well, she goes and she gets the people of Samaria, says, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Is this not the Christ?" So the hearts that are open, they realize nobody knows these things but God. And now they're revealed. And even Zacchaeus, you know, the Lord was going to come down to his house and have lunch with him. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold," in Luke 19:8, "half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." You see, it's interesting. You don't have to necessarily point out the particular sin, because Jesus didn't say, "Zacchaeus, you know who I am, and then I know what you took from those people that you..." He didn't say that. Zacchaeus just spontaneously, you know, was convicted, secrets of his heart disclosed to himself, you know, and he just wants to do the right thing. I mean, you might hear this message and think, "Man, I got to take that silverware back to the hotel, or those towels, you know, that I took, you know." But I'm not talking towels and silverware. Well, I have now, but I wasn't before. You see, it's like the Lord convicts us, the secrets of our hearts. And notice what this guy, this unbeliever, does. And again, in our passage in Corinthians, he fell on his face before God. You see, when we have an encounter with God, when we have an experience of a revelation of the true and living God, we have a revelation of ourself. We're humbled. We're humbled by who He is and who we are. And this is a posture of humility. Remember when proud Saul of Tarsus, he really made a name for himself in the religious community. And then when he just got going for the Lord, he changed his name to Paul. It means little. That's how he saw himself, little. "Wretched man that I am," he says to the Romans. "Who can set me free from this body of sin?" That's how he saw himself. But before, he saw himself so self-righteous. I think of Peter as well, as Jesus is preaching a message on the shores of Galilee, and it's toward the evening, and Jesus said, "Let's go out fishing." And Peter said, "Lord, we've been out all night." I mean, it's early morning. "We've been out all night. We haven't caught anything." And he says, "But at your bidding, let's go out." Threw his net down, caught a great catch of fish. And Peter, this revelation of who Jesus was, Peter saw saw the catch of fish, realized who Jesus was. He fell at Jesus' feet and he said, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord." You see, it's great when we see who Jesus is, because we really see who we are. We're not really the cat's meow like we thought we were. We're not that, you know, superhero that we thought we were. We're not Mr. or Miss Wonderful like we thought we were. I mean, we don't degrade ourselves, but we see ourselves in the light of God, and we can be who God created us to be. That's the idea. And I think at this point, the man was worshiping God. And that word means to kiss toward. Worship God, to kiss toward. Not kissing up to people to, you know, get in good graces with them, or not kissing ourselves because we love ourselves so much. You know, somebody said, shook hands. They said, here, shake hands. And they took their hand and they kissed themselves. You know, it's like just as a joke, you know, but we don't look at ourselves that way, but we kiss toward Jesus. The Bible says, I will bless the Lord, Psalm 34, at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord, and the humble shall hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. You see, instead of you know, just so centered on ourselves, we're focused on the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. We started out this morning with that when I first came out. His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed say so, whom he, God, has redeemed from the evil one or from the adversary. So we love to rejoice. I don't know about you, when you're first saved, did you change your radio? Change your radio from maybe the oldies or pop station or rap, and then start, you know, listening to the things of the Lord, Bible tapes. K-Lite, of course, we didn't have K-Lite back when I first got saved, but, you know, K-Lite radio and praise songs. Well, we want to worship the Lord. Here's the last thing. He says that God is among you. There's a sense of awe at the presence of God. Before, we didn't have that. We didn't think that. We were kind of religious, but we didn't have a sense of awe about God. But now we become kind of like Jacob. Remember on the run from his brother Esau? Because he kind of manipulated his brother out of the birthright, and Esau was going to kill him. He's on the run. So he comes to this place that he later names Bethel, or House of God. It was named Luz, but now he names it House of God. And here's why he did. Because he lays down at night. He gets a rock for a pillow. All of a sudden, he has this dream, this vision of this ladder going from heaven to earth, earth to heaven, and the angels ascending and descending. And finally, as he wakes up, he says, surely this is the gate of God. And he awoke and he said, surely God is in this place, and I knew it not. Wow, God is here and I knew it not. There's a revelation of God. Some people are very traditional, they're very religious, and they come to church dutifully, and all of a sudden they have an encounter. Wow, God is here. We had a fellow at our Bible study a while back, and he definitely was just going to come and check it out and leave. He wasn't going to get to know anybody. And I can remember in the midst of that Bible study, he stood up, and it was really a special time. God's love was there. Just, you could almost feel it. And he said, you know, I don't know what you people have, but I want it. It was kind of like, what must I do to be saved? You see, God is among you. The Bible says, taste and see the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. That's Psalm 34:8. You see, maybe it's not as an unbeliever, but maybe you as a believer, maybe you feel like, man, I've left the Lord, and so now I feel like the Lord has left me. Kind of like the Shekinah in the temple in Ezekiel, where the Shekinah, that presence of God, that visible presence of God, went to the threshold, then went to the east gate, then to the Mount of Olives. In fact, we go to all those places. Not, temple's not built, but, you know, those places. And then finally left. The visible presence of God, God saying, hey, if you're not going to embrace me, if you're not going to love me, then I'm leaving. And he left. You think, well, that's how God has dealt with me. Yeah. But the glory of God returned again, didn't he? In the person of Jesus Christ. You might think, well, Samson, what about Samson? Here, this he-man with his she-weakness. Samson, who fought off the Philistines, but finally, he was no longer separated from the Lord. And Delilah said, get up. And, you know, the Philistines are upon you. And he said, I will shake off the Philistines like the other time, but he knew not that the Lord had departed from him. That is a sad indictment. And then they bind him, they blind him, he's grinding the mills of the Philistines. But then two verses later, it says his hair began to grow again. See, I don't think you're ever too far away from God that he's not going to reach out and draw you back. He's got open arms for all of us. The Bible says, rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. His loving kindness is everlasting. I just encourage you, if you've been away from the Lord for a while, this morning's a good time to come back to him. Prophetic word has gone out. If your heart is open, you've been convicted, don't turn him off. Just come back and receive him. And maybe you, if you're here and you don't know the Lord, and maybe as a child, you were in Sunday school and you know a little bit about it, but it's basically just opening your heart. The Lord tells us, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, in no way will I cast you out. It's just simply realizing that Christ died on the cross for you. He was buried, he rose again the third day. He's coming back, and he wants to embrace you, put his arms around you, and have you know him as Lord and Savior before he does come back. So you don't have to face eternity without him. Let's stand and let's pray together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, I'm cognizant that there are those here this morning, maybe some that have left you for a while. And Lord, this morning you're calling them back. Maybe some that have never really actually committed their hearts to you. Maybe as a child, though, they think it was just a kind of a childhood thing. But now this morning, you want to call them to yourself because you love them so much. And you showed them how much you love them by dying on a cross for them, by forgiving their sins if they just trust and believe in you. And this morning, I'm going to pray for you and I'm going to pray with you. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you'd like to maybe come back to the Lord or maybe come to him for the first time, I'm not going to call you to come up. I'm going to just have you stay where you're standing. But I want to see those hands. Lift your hand up high if you'd like to trust the Lord this morning for the first time or come back to him. Don't be shy. Lift it up high. I'm going to pray for you. Do it now. God bless you. I see you. All you there. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Bless you. And you back there, neat. See that brother. And I see that little sweetheart back there, little girl. Anyone else? Just saying yes, Lord. It's really just raising your hand and surrender. That's kind of what it is. Somebody says, put your hands up. It's really just saying, I surrender. Anyone else? Lift your hand high. God bless you. Neat. Praise the Lord. Father, I do want to just thank you, Lord, so much for those that lifted their hands. And here is a simple prayer. You can say it quietly, silently. You can say it out loud. But it's just asking Christ to come into your heart and just having that relationship with him. You simply say, dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for loving me. And I come to you this morning and ask you, Lord, to save me, to fill me with your Holy Spirit. Lord, I thank you for dying on the cross for me. I thank you for loving me. Now come into my heart. Be my Lord and be my Savior. This day, I turn from sin and I turn to you. Give me the power of the Holy Spirit to live for you the rest of my days. In Jesus' name, amen.